here on a long weekend. Great. Not sure if it was by choice or other reason, but we're glad to be together today as we've already spent a number of minutes here singing together, worshiping together, and connecting with one another. Just a couple of housekeeping items I'd like to mention before we jump into our sermon today. August 31st is my youngest son's birthday. So if you happen to see that little redhead running around and you wanted to say happy birthday, I'm sure he would be excited about it. He is 7 years old, which is wild to think about it because he was only one when we moved here. Tomorrow, September 1st, is my anniversary of being pastor at Stony Brook, and that will be my sixth anniversary. I've completed 6 years now in ministry here at Stony Brook, which is a little bit wild to think about. It feels like it couldn't have been that long, but yet it is. I'm going to be entering into my seventh year starting next week. And how many more years do I have to catch up to you, Earl? It would be, what, like 15 more? All right, so we're well on the way. We're well on our way to trying to match the tenure of Pastor Earl. But 6 years has been a wonderful time. It's a good moment for me to take some stock of where we are as a church, where I am as a pastor, where my family is at. And one of the wonderful things about these milestones and anniversaries is I can just remember and realize how blessed it is I am to be your pastor. So thank you for continuing to give me this call and this responsibility, for supporting and caring for my family. And here is to 6 years and counting as we move forward together as a church. Well, congratulations to you all. Not only are you here on a long weekend, but you've made it through our summer sermon series. Well, almost made it through, as we've been working on this series, How to Read Your Bible, Understanding the Genres of Scripture. The goal of our time together was not just to put in time over the summer, but to really be educated readers that allow the Bible to speak for itself, so that as you in your own devotional time open up the Word of God, you can do so confident in what genre or literary type you're reading, have some tools at your disposal on how to be a good reader of that Word, to make good, clear sense of it, understand the truth not only that God has given you, but how it matters in your life. Together we have gone over prehistory and history, poetry, wisdom, prophecy, gospels, letters, and today we finish with apocalyptic literature. Fun, right? This is a great way to end our series, because there is no genre in the Bible that is more foreign to us modern readers than apocalyptic literature. When we encounter it, it is unlike anything that we tend to read today, unless you're into some crazy science fiction, perhaps. Because it is so foreign, we have a few different tendencies when we approach apocalyptic. One tendency is we tend to misread or misinterpret the meaning of this to suit our modern situation. So we want to wrestle this into our own context, make some sort of concrete sense of it, and in so doing, we often miss the point entirely. Others will see some of these misreadings and see some of the potential confusion, and because of this, we'll avoid apocalyptic altogether. We'll say, I don't know, it's a bit crazy, it's a bit out there for me, and so we just don't have this in our regularly scheduled devotions. However, we miss so much that is good when we avoid reading apocalyptic or when we twist it to our own ends in order to make sense of it. So together, let's roll up our sleeves. Let's get to work one final time. Now, there are only two main sections of Scripture that are predominantly apocalyptic: the book of Revelation and the second half of the book of Daniel. Now, there are other pieces and little portions where some of this imagery and some of this genre will show up. But really, when I mean apocalyptic, I mean the book of Revelation and the second half of Daniel. With this in mind, we can ask ourselves, how can we read these sections well? And more importantly, how can they enrich our study and our relationship with Jesus today? That is the ultimate end. How can we study apocalyptic? Well, it was almost to the day 3 years ago that our church embarked on a fall series on the book of Revelation. And we studied that book together, and we covered much of this before. And so if you can remember 3 years ago, or if you were with us back then the first half of this sermon should be incredibly familiar because I recycled it almost verbatim. And if you're anything like me and you can't remember last month, much less 3 years ago, then this will be a good reminder. What we did at our Revelation series is we wanted to set up some ground rules for how we can study apocalyptic literature. Ground rules is a phrase that comes from baseball. Baseball is a really unique sport because the rules are always the same, but each ballpark is actually put together differently and has unique dimensions. And with these unique dimensions come special ground rules for each and every ballpark. The ground rules are set up by Major League Baseball, and before every series in a particular ballpark, the umpire will go over these ground rules with the coaches and managers to make sure that everybody's on the same page. And we want to do the same thing. We may come to different conclusions about apocalyptic, but these ground rules are going to be what needs to be the same for us in order to read apocalyptic responsibly. So ground rule number one is this. The message must be understood by the original audience. Like many of the genres that we've talked about already, we ask, or we start by asking, how would the initial addressed hearers understand this message? What would they have understood from it? It has to make sense to them. And only once this question is answered do we take that universal truth that we learn and apply it to our own context, just like we talked about last week, just like we want to do each and every time we open up the Bible. So this means that when we go into Revelation and to Daniel, we don't jump right into hidden meanings about nuclear warfare, modern information tracking, AI, or other interpretations that would make no sense whatsoever to those who were initially reading it. The first ground rule is probably the most important ground rule. It had to make sense to the original audience because they were the ones who were receiving this word in their own time. Apocalyptic is written for specific churches and specific people to make sense of their world and their situation. And if we come up with a grand explanation that ignores that altogether, then we are doing some harm to God's word. So, in Revelation, what were the seven churches in Asia facing? Because Revelation is a letter. This letter was addressed to seven of these churches. And so we know who the original audience was. What was their context? Well, they were facing intense persecution from the Roman government. They were being outlawed. Christianity was against the law. And then they were being arrested. Some of them were being even put to death because of their desire to follow Jesus. This persecution coincided with a requirement to worship the emperor as Lord and God. In Latin, they were required to say Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And so the officials would round up Christians and they would say, we have records, we have actual textual records of them saying, all you need to do is worship the emperor, just give him lip service and then you can go free. And the Christians would refuse and then they would be martyred for their faith. This was their situation, their context. And so the message in Revelation is one of radical discipleship, true allegiance to Jesus in the face of this persecution and potential martyrdom. In Daniel, that other portion of apocalyptic, God's people are also facing a similar situation. They're in exile, seemingly at the mercy of another dominant world power in Babylon and then Persia. And as they have been ripped from their home, the promised land that God had given to them, and brought forcibly into another place and situation, they are at risk of losing their identity as God's chosen people. They also went through persecution and the requirement to worship the king when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the ones only ones to stand up and not worship that golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. And so also in Daniel, we see a similar message of radical discipleship and true allegiance to God in the face of persecution and a culture surrounding them that wants to force them to do anything but that. And so both books also tend to focus on God's sovereignty over powerful nations and empires of the earth and true and ultimate victory for the Lord and his people. It does not look good today, but God is still on his throne. Hang in there and choose to follow him. So ground rule number one. Our interpretation of these images and passages have to make sense for the initial audience and their context. Ground rule number two, we need to recognize that apocalyptic uses imagery and symbolism that's not meant to be taken literally. And once again, we should not equate literal with true, and therefore not literal to mean not true. Right? It's much more about allowing the Bible to speak for itself. And so if it is using language that is very overtly a symbol and meant to be symbolic, then we should allow it the room to be that. The symbolism isn't untrue. In fact, if anything, it points to great, valuable, vital, and important truths that we need to be aware of. So one example today of symbolism that points to a greater truth could be like a political cartoon. I have one example here. This is a cartoon that came out right after some of the stresses of COVID, and all of a sudden we realized things were costing an arm and a leg more than they were before. And so this cartoon ran, and it's an inflated beaver. Now, for us who live in this world and in this country, and we swim in this cultural current, we know exactly what this symbol means, right? This is symbolizing the nation of Canada. And it's inflated because all of the prices are inflated. And you know, our government might tell us it's all good, but we maybe know a little bit different. But if you were to take someone 2,000 years ago and show them the symbol of this beaver, would it make any sense to them? Well, not at all. But we know it's symbolic. We know it's not literal. And so we also need to approach the symbols in Revelation and Daniel the same way. So when we see or read these symbols in Apocalyptic, we do not take them literally, but instead ask ourselves, what does this symbol represent? What truth is being communicated? Because when you read, you will see all types, beasts and horns, numbers, blood, crowns, people, robes. The symbol will always represent an important truth, understandable by the original readers, not always needing to be explained just the way that that political cartoon would make sense to us. But we have some work to do because we do not swim in that cultural current any longer. So you might ask, how can we make sense of these symbols in their proper context? Enter ground rule number 3. We want to use clues from Scripture to interpret accurately and consistently when we come across these visions and symbols in Apocalyptic. And so a great place to start is by looking in the book itself. And so if you're reading Revelation, look to other parts of Revelation. And there are times in Revelation in which some of these earlier symbols are interpreted for us. And that gives us great information to say, okay, if this is the proper interpretation here, then that symbol is going to mean the same thing over there. And then it will also help us understand the other symbols that we encounter. And in Daniel, it's the same way. The interpretation is often given, at least part of it is given to the readers. So before we go anywhere else, look in the same book that you're reading, see if any explanation is given, and those become crucial clues to how we read the rest of the book. And yet, these books are not isolated. Apocalyptic is unique, but it is very much part of the rest of Scripture. And so once we've looked in that actual book, we can go further to other parts of the Bible to look for clues. So for example, when we're reading Revelation and Daniel, we'll realize that the Son of Man in Daniel 7 and in Revelation 1 are clearly connected and explained in the same way. When we read the book of Revelation, you'll soon clue in that the book uses over 500 Old Testament quotes and allusions. There's more Old Testament in Revelation than all the other New Testament combined. And so Revelation is using the rest of Scripture to make sense to its audience. And so we need to look back in order to make good sense of Revelation. And so what you can do in this instance is use the notes in your Bible. When there's a direct quote or a strong allusion, almost always in your Scripture, in the verse, you'll see a small little letter or number, and there'll be a footnote there. And that way you can make this connection between what you're reading and where it was originally stated all the way back in the Old Testament. Revelation loves to use imagery and symbols found in prophets, especially Ezekiel and Zechariah. And so in the end, the more you know your Bible, the more Apocalyptic starts to make sense. Because these symbols aren't from a vacuum. These truths aren't necessarily brand new. They are important reminders of all that God's people have been told from the very beginning. And so yes, we can use these context clues in Revelation and Daniel from the rest of Scripture, but no matter how many clues we try to unearth, ground rule number 4 will sometimes win the day. Sometimes mysteries can go unsolved. There are times in which we will read something or see this vision described and see all this imagery, and we know there's a symbol, we know there's a truth, but we may just not be sure. We have to admit, often in Apocalyptic, that we don't fully understand. And if we aren't confident, don't try to supply an answer. So much of what we get wrong with this genre is because we have to find an answer for everything. And if we put something in there that we're not confident, isn't scriptural, is a bit of a contrived answer, it can do far more harm than good. And so it is better to just say, hey, in this instance, I'm not sure. And I'm okay with that mystery. We do this often, even tongue in cheek, when it comes to Revelation. I've heard people say, when it comes to the millennium, I'm an millennialist. Like, I don't really know what that thousand-year reign is all about. I'm not sure. My dad likes to say he's not pre-trib or post-trib. He's pan-tribulation. It all pans out in the end. Because sometimes we just don't know. And we don't need to get our hackles up. And we don't need to have everything in a neat and tidy box. There are oftentimes, always in Scripture, but especially in apocalyptic, we're called to live in the gray area, live with some tension, some unanswered questions, acknowledge where our certainty is lacking, and be humble enough to live in that tension and trust in God. But the big points, the main message that the books want to get through, they tend to get through loud and clear. And those we trust in and not get caught up in the details that are far less clear. So these are our four ground rules. And hopefully you can agree with me that these are good and proper ways to study apocalyptic. And now we're going to put our heads together, use these ground rules to study Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 28. I didn't want to go back to Revelation because, you know, we've covered a lot of that ground already as a church. And Daniel 7 is the shift in the book of Daniel where apocalyptic literature begins. This is a longer passage. We'll read some of it in chunks together and take our time to work our way through it, starting with the first 8 verses of Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. And Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth and between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." And that's where I want to ask Daniel what in the world he had to eat before he went to bed. Because this is not a normal dream. I was just telling the worship team, I had a weird dream last night right before I woke up. I had a dream that things were going crazy wrong in the service. And so far, so good. It hasn't come true, right? Just weird dream. But this is something different. And Daniel knows it's different. It's not just a dream. It's a vision given by God. And it is apocalyptic in the imagery that it uses. It's meant to capture our imagination. But when we use our ground rules, I think we can make good sense of what God is communicating to Daniel here. Ground rule number one. What would have been understood by that original audience, Daniel and the readers, during and just after his time when this would have been recorded? So we want to look at these beasts, and we don't want to think about what type of symbols would mean for Russia or China or the United States. You know, U.S. is an eagle, the States is a bear, Russia is a bear. Good call. Good catch. We're not getting there, because that would, again, have been absolutely nonsensical to Daniel. So we want to slow it down a little bit. What would Daniel have understood these beasts represent? Ground rule number two, these beasts are symbolic. They're not literal. And thank goodness for that, because that would be truly terrifying to see a creature like a lion with wings or something sprouting 10 horns. Clearly, these beasts point to a greater truth. Again, much like a political cartoon, something would have been much more easy to understand, natural to understand, if you swam in the cultural waters of of Babylon or Israel during that time. Ground rule number three is where it really starts to pay off. We have a lot of clues in Scripture that help us make sense of this. In fact, and this is a bit of a cop-out, but the vision is interpreted for us in Daniel 7, verses 16 and 17. We don't have to wait very long before the one communicating this at least explains part of it to Daniel. In verse 16, we read that I approached Daniel, saying, I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made things known to me, the interpretation of the things. And these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. There we go. So now we can be confident that we know we're talking about four kings or four kingdoms. And kings and kingdoms at this point would have been very interchangeable. So this much we can be sure of. And if we look farther into Scripture, we see that the prophet Jeremiah also gives us some descriptions of that first beast that can give us a greater clue. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 49 is really prophesying something completely different. He's prophesying the downfall of Edom. And Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar will be the one to destroy Edom. And when he describes Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, he describes them as both an eagle and a lion. So let's go back to Jeremiah for an example. This is Jeremiah 49:19. Behold, like a lion coming up from the jungle of the Jordan against a perennial pasture, I will suddenly make him run away from her. And I will appoint over her whomever I choose, for who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? Therefore, hear the plan that the Lord has made against Edom, and the purposes that he has formed against the inhabitants of Teman. Even the little ones of the flock shall be dragged away. Surely their fold shall be appalled at their fate. At the sound of their fall, the earth shall tremble. The sound of their cry shall be heard at the Red Sea. Behold, one shall mount up and fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Bozra. And the heart of the warriors of Edom shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains. And so we see that there is earlier a prophecy that describes Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, both as a lion and as an eagle. And in fact, when we read Daniel's vision, we also see that whoever this king was would eventually quit being like a beast and be given the mind of a man, which is very similar to the experience of Nebuchadnezzar, who spent some time by God in the mind of a beast and then later was given his mind back as a man. So if we put it all together, we know for sure that these beasts represent kings and kingdoms known to the original audience. And we can also be fairly certain that this first beast represented Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. So then scholars have, I think quite faithfully, said that it would make sense to look at these four beasts representing Babylon and then Persia and the Medes that came over and took over for Babylon. They were the main empire, and then Greece and later Rome. And as we continue to read Daniel, this explanation becomes even more clear. All of these represent empires that swept across the known world in complete and utter domination during their time, and they often exerted this dominion at the expense of God's people. Often God's people were belittled, marginalized, persecuted, and martyred. And so it was hard to be a follower of the one true God when all of these great, terrifying beasts of the world, these empires, were seemingly winning the day. They had the power. They had the authority. And so for us now, we can draw a conclusion that would say something like this: the powers of this world are fearsome and intimidating. It felt to Daniel and the other Israelites in exile that the powers of the world were trampling over them. Again, they had been conquered, ripped from their homes. Their very identity as God's chosen people was now threatened. Daniel himself was thrown into the lion's den for choosing to continue to pray. We already referred to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. These truly were beasts, and they were powerful, and they were seemingly doing whatever they wanted to with the rest of the world, especially God's people. Greece and Rome continued this domination and made God's people subservient to them. And so even as time moved forward and these empires changed hands, it never got better. In fact, it seemed to get worse because that fourth beast was the greatest. And the vision of these beasts perfectly use our imagination to capture the feeling of fear and helplessness towards these world powers. And even all these years later, the powers of the world can still instill fear in our hearts. There's plenty that we can be afraid of. There's plenty of ways in which power and authority and dominion is exercised by the world powers at the expense of their people, at the expense of God's people. Just this last week, I had read an article about how there are many people in Silicon Valley, many, there's a few, who are working with AI that are now so terrified as to what will happen with the future of AI that they are getting out and they're doomsday prepping because they believe AI will usher in the end of organic life. It's pretty scary stuff, eh? And so I went to the source, and in between the third and fourth innings of my baseball game, I asked Roland, Roland, you're an IT guy. Should I be worried about the future of AI? I'm sorry, I didn't ask your permission to share this story. But Roland said something very wise. He laughed at me, first of all, and he said, I would be much, much more concerned about the future of humans and what we might use AI to do to each other, but it really is the future of humans that we should be concerned about. And as weird as that sounds as a comforting thought, it was an important reframing. We always have things that we can be afraid of. AI is just another thing. Artificial intelligence is just another thing that we can feel threatened by. And there's a huge unknown. And we can't chart the future. We don't know what's going to happen. But if we sit down and we watch the news and you see the feed on your phone, there's never a shortage of world powers that are doing things that are evil and wrong, and we can be afraid. And so the images of these beasts can still ring true. But this is far from the end of the vision that God gives to Daniel. In fact, it turns on its head. And against the backdrop of these fearsome creatures, we read something completely different in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the beasts were fearsome, and they were terrible, and they were seemingly doing whatever they wanted. And what is the one message that God wanted Daniel and his followers to know more than anything else? He says, I am still on my throne. We get this picture of the Ancient of Days, God, the Heavenly Father, and he is still on his throne. And so in the midst of exile and world domination, God peels back the veil between the natural and the supernatural and gives Daniel a glimpse of his throne room in heaven. And make no mistake, this is God's particular throne room. There are so many connections to this vision in other places in Scripture that I can't possibly take the time to explain them all. But just know that the Ancient of Days here is described in extremely similar fashion in Revelation 1. And when we see the wheels in a throne room, we're like, why are there wheels? Well, because it's the exact same thing that Ezekiel sees in chapter 1 and 10 of his book. The multitudes and all the nations stand before the throne in Revelation 5 as well. And the books of judgment are opened here in Daniel and explained the exact same way in Revelation 20. So without any doubt whatsoever, we know that this is a glimpse of the Lord God on his throne in heaven. And it makes all the difference because when everything in this world is in turmoil and chaos and when evil seems to be winning, the one truth we need to be reminded of more than anything else is that God is still on his throne. And these beasts are powerful, but the Lord is more powerful. And they have some dominion, but God chooses to give them dominion or take it away. And that fourth beast that was exceedingly great was destroyed by the Ancient of Days and thrown into the fire. Yes, these beasts are big and fearsome, but God is bigger. He is greater. He is more holy, and he is the only one on the throne of the universe. He is sovereign above all else, and he chooses to take care of his people. For the people in exile, for Daniel and others, this means that God alone is still victorious. For the persecuted church in Revelation, God alone is victorious. And for all of our potential fears today, God alone is victorious. So hang in there. Keep your head up. Remember who sits on the throne right now. And remember what this means for us tomorrow. We can take our fears to the Lord and trust him to conquer all. But the way in which he conquers all is also given to Daniel in this vision. We see the second vision of the Son of Man who is given everlasting dominion, power, authority. He is the King of Kings. But what is happening here? Once again, Scripture provides us with ample evidence. When it says that the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven, it brings us right to Acts 1, where we realize that this is the way that Jesus ascended into heaven, and what was the promise? That he would return in the exact same way. The Son of Man returning on the clouds of heaven. Son of Man was a title. It was actually Jesus' preferred title when referring to himself in the Gospels. When we see that the Son of Man is given dominion and an eternal kingdom, this was a representative of the Messiah, the anointed one that the people of Israel were waiting for all along. And then we also read that all peoples and nations and languages shall serve him. And that should bring us right to how Paul described Jesus in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 10, where he says about Jesus, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God our Father." Paul is saying the exact same thing that Daniel saw in his vision. These are connected. The Bible is speaking in concert. The Son of Man is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it is through Jesus that the Father will bring all of human history to completion and establish his perfect, everlasting kingdom. When we read in Revelation, it is the Lamb that was slain that is invited into this throne room to open up the seals and bring everything to completion. In Daniel, it is the Son of Man who is worthy to have everlasting dominion. Both are talking about Jesus. He is the way and the only way that all of these things will be made right. And yet this vision continues with one more truth for us. In verse 15, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there, and I asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are the four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." That's how far we're going to go today. What Daniel sees is that the vision God gives him is that all of dominion, all of this kingdom is given to the Son of Man. And what's more beautiful is in that same interpretation, we realize that the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom. Jesus is given all of this dominion, and instead of hanging on to it for himself, just like all of these beastly world powers have done over and over and over again, Jesus takes this dominion and this power and this authority and this kingdom, and he shares it with you. He gives it to you. So why is it worth being a radical disciple of Jesus? Why is it worth paying the cost, maybe even the ultimate cost? Because God is on his throne. Jesus will be victorious forever, and we share in that victory. Jesus shares it with you. Daniel saw just a glimpse of what would be completely fulfilled in Jesus, but we have the full picture. And as the worship team comes back up here, I want you to consider these questions in your heart and in your mind. Are you scared and frightened of what is happening in the world? I know that I am. Are you tired of feeling small and powerless against the forces of this world? Seem to have their way. Remember what Daniel has taught us. God is still on his throne, right here, right now. The truth is there is one and only one who is sovereign, and it is the Lord. And he has used and exercised this sovereignty to give an eternal kingdom to Jesus, and Jesus desires and wants to share it with you. So no matter how we feel, the truth of apocalyptic reminds us God wins, and he shares that victory with us. He is worthy of our praise and worthy of our following, no matter the cost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are on your throne. You are who you are. There is nothing bigger or greater or more mighty than you. But beyond just your majesty and your holiness and your might, God, the thing that makes all the difference is that sovereignty coupled with your love. That you are the one with all of the dominion, and you want to share it with us. You want to give it to us. You want to have us with you forever. So I pray that in the middle of fear, in the middle of uncertainty, and all these unknowns, that we would not just trust you, but we would follow you with hope, with expectation, with passion, because all that we have to look forward to now and forever. Amen.